Hey, welcome to episode number 287 of the podcast, More Than Bread. And let me just say thank you. Thank you for joining me on this five times a week kind of deeper dive into scripture. I'm glad that it's helpful for you. It's been helpful for me. And scripture is so important. And when the Holy Spirit breathes life into the people of God through the Word of God, we thrive. And so thanks for joining me. This is number 37 of our series for Lent. Even though we are actually beyond the season of Lent. I love telling stories, biblical stories, historical stories, and contemporary stories. It's part of the process of preaching for me. It helps me understand the story that we're in, the story of God that our stories are part of, and I think it helps people to kind of grasp, to get a hold of what God is doing in their life. So like I said in the last episode, we're going to do a few more episodes in this series, even though we're past the deadline of Easter. Maybe instead of a deadline, it's a starting line. And each of the episodes are going to hit a moment in the life of Jesus before his ascension, before he returned to heaven, which was 40 days after his resurrection. So you have Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and then 40 days later is the ascension. He returns to heaven. 10 days after that was Pentecost, the filling of the disciples by the Holy Spirit. These last few episodes of the series will not be a day by day like the last week of Jesus' life, but we'll hit some important points that happened in those days. In fact, Jesus appeared to them on Easter Sunday, and then as best we can tell, it was probably about a week later that he appeared to them again. So it's not a day by day, but there's some really important things that happened between the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost. This episode is going to be a little bit different than my usual episodes, just from the standpoint of a little bit less story and a little bit kind of jumping all over the place in terms of the scripture, a bit more explaining than inspiring. But, you know, I just can't get the directions of the risen Jesus to his friends out of my mind. So I want to share some teaching that I think will help us understand a bit more of the why behind Jesus' instructions and the importance of what he told them in Galilee. So let me set the context using Mark chapter 16, starting with verses 1 through 4. Here's what it says. Saturday evening, so we're backing up a few. When the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. And then very early on Sunday morning, so it's after the Sabbath, very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. And on the way, they were asking each other, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. Now, as these women make their way to the tomb, which in their mind, their understanding, contains the lifeless body of Jesus, it's not the anticipation of something better that leads them in the darkness of the early morning to the tomb. But it is love, their love for Jesus, Jesus' love for them. And that love just won't let them go. It won't let them quit. Love will not let them quit. It wasn't hope. They didn't have hope. The tombstone had locked up their hope. It wasn't faith. I mean, they didn't even understand. They don't understand at that point what has been promised, but I do think it was love. It was their love for Jesus, but even more, it was Jesus' love for them, the love they had experienced before, but even unbeknownst to them, the love they're experiencing right then, because although the theology wasn't clear that morning, Paul had not yet written his letters to the church at Rome telling people that nothing can separate us from the love of God that we find in Christ Jesus. It wasn't written in the Holy Scrolls that the cross was planted firmly at the crossroads of our destiny where Jesus decided to show us the full extent, the utter depths of his never-ending love for us. But it was already written in God's story. And I don't know, I just think somehow that story, even then, was already leaking out into the world, leaking out like the heaven just can't keep a secret. And I'm not saying that these women realized the full extent of the utterly amazing love of Christ that led to justification, that led to forgiveness, that led to their adoption by the cross. But I am saying that the secret of God's love was already leaking out through the cross. And love like that, and it can give you the strength to take another step. So what does that look like for you now? Do you need to take a step in the darkness that is your marriage? Maybe it's a recommitment to prayer for someone you gave up on. Maybe it's an act of kindness for someone who loves to belittle you. Maybe it's deciding you're going to quit the party scene even though everyone's doing it. Maybe it's a step of hope even though life seems hopeless. Take a step. Don't quit. Take a step because he loves you. They stepped into the tomb, and what did they find? A little bit more context, verses 5 through 7. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and the women were shocked. But the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died. You will see him there. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, we're going to meet up in Galilee." That's our focus in this episode. What does that mean, meet up in Galilee? Why did they meet up in Galilee? You know, Galilee was where the disciples first encountered Jesus. There are places in Galilee that held deep personal meaning, sacred memories, places where Jesus taught them life-giving truths, personal places. Go back to Galilee. In his book, Jesus Mean and Wild, Mark Galley writes these words. He says, "The first step in finding the real Jesus is to recognize that he's not here. He's not in one's life as he should be. He's gone. It's to realize that we've been following a fake Jesus, and that imposter is as good as dead. The real Jesus is long gone and waiting for us in Galilee. And Galilee is the beginning of things. Galilee is where Jesus was first revealed to us. To go to Galilee means to remember what it was about Jesus that first connected with us. Explore those things that first drew you to faith. Return to the alluring, mysterious, captivating Jesus who first attracted you. What would it look like for you to go back to Galilee? I know in some of our minds that phrase, you can never go back, just came into your mind, didn't it? I mean, sometimes we think we've gone too far or we've been stuck too long, but note what the angel said to the lady. Go tell the disciples, including Peter, including the one that messed up, including the one that denied Jesus, we're going to meet up in Galilee, even Peter. Man, those two words are so encouraging. We might come to them again before our Lent series is over. But now for just a few minutes, I want to dive into go back to Galilee. In Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." The 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. The 11 disciples, minus Judas, right? 12 minus Judas. The 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. See, here's what I envisioned. They had a special place where they met with Jesus. They knew where it was. When Jesus said, "Go into Galilee, I'll see you there," they knew where they should go. And what happened in Galilee? We see it in verses 18 and 19. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Now Galilee is where they are invited to rejoin the team. Galilee was where they first met Jesus. They first joined Team Jesus. And now they're invited back, really in a sense, to rejoin the team, to be part of the mission. And what is the mission? The mission is the kingdom of God, making disciples. That's the key to this Galilee meeting. See, Jesus was all about the kingdom of God. If we don't get the kingdom of God, we've missed the gospels. The present arrival of the kingdom of God is at the very heart of the gospel. It is the good news. In Matthew 3, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist was proclaiming, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to proclaim, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near.'" In Luke 10, when the 70 are sent out to prepare every city, every village for Jesus to come and visit, they would say to the, Jesus said to them, "Speak peace, stay in the house, heal the sick," and then announce to them, "The kingdom of God has come near." You understand, the good news of Easter is not just the resurrection of Jesus. It's not just a personal resurrection offered to each and every one of us. It's the resurrection of the King of the kingdom of God. It's the fulfillment of the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God has actually drawn near. The kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom has a king. And listen to me, the kingdom and our king is far more important than any government, any kingdom on the earth. The kingdom of God has drawn near. That's the message of the Gospels. It's the message of the Old Testament, the epistles, the book of Revelation. It's all about the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, and the kingdom has a king. And the king's name is Jesus. Now, we have all these pictures today of kings, right? But a true king is someone with the power and the authority to accomplish his will. A true king is someone with the power and the authority to accomplish his will. Now let me talk about the authority of the king. See, there's a difference between power and authority. Authority is the right to rule. It's a positional issue. When the crowds descend from Beaver Stadium after a football game and the police are out directing traffic, those officers have the authority to stop traffic. They wear the badge of authority. But power is the ability to rule. Those same police officers, even though they have the authority, they do not personally have the power to stop a car. If they tried to stop traffic on their own, they would get run over. Beaver Stadium, on the other hand, has the ability to stop traffic, but not the authority. Now, let me make the kingdom point. See, when it comes to the kingdom of God, power, from the beginning of time, power has never been an issue. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, it says, "For thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours." All power. Jeremiah 32:17, it says, "O Lord God, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power. There is nothing too hard for you." In Luke 1:37, the angel said to Mary, "For with God nothing is impossible." In 1 Corinthians 4:20, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." In Ephesians 1:19-21, it talks about the exceeding greatness of his power. See, when it comes to the kingdom of God, power has never been the issue. God has always had the ability, the power to rule, the ability, the power to see his will fulfilled. The issue has never been power. It's been authority, the right to rule. And we misunderstand the character of God if we miss the fact that having the power does not give the authority. Now, let me just give you the short version of how the lines of authority have passed down from century to century for the people of the earth. Number one, God made the world and appointed Adam and Eve master over it. In Genesis 1:26-27, it says, "Let us make people, man in our image. Let them have dominion over all the earth." That's authority. Let them have authority over all the earth. But when Adam, number two, when Adam, the authority figure, when Adam and Eve sinned, they relinquished authority over to Satan. Because Adam and Eve, God's deputies, transferred their authority over to Satan, God recognized Satan's legal standing. He was the prince of the power of the air, it says in the Gospels. Now, Satan had no real power, not compared to God, but he did have authority. So number four, because the government of the earth was delegated to and relinquished by humanity, it took a man to recover it. See, all who sin, it says in Romans, all who sin are under Satan's authority. But Jesus never sinned. Jesus became a human, born of the Virgin, and Jesus never sinned. So Jesus was never under Satan's authority. And Jesus regained authority for the whole of humanity by wiping out the requirements of sin, which kept humanity under the authority of Satan. He did this at the cross. In Colossians 2:13-15, it says this, "Dead in our sins, he made us alive together with him, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That's what he was yelling at when he said, "It is finished." It's been nailed to the cross. Doing so, it says he disarmed. He took away the authority of principalities and authorities, powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. See, the cross was the battleground where the transfer of authority took place. It was on the cross that victory was won. The resurrection of Jesus was simply the certification that categorically sealed the victory. See, Satan's only hope after the cross was to keep Jesus dead, because authority had now been transferred back to humanity. And Satan couldn't keep Jesus dead because now he is the risen and reigning king. In Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, it says, God raised him from the dead, seated him, Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and authorities, powers and reigns. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head, the authority over all things. Now, this is important because in our world today, in evangelical churches and in the U.S., we've turned resurrection into just kind of a personal thing. Like, this is what Jesus did for me. Oh, yeah, he did it for you too, but he did it for each of us personally. But there's something corporate that took place. There's something for the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of God that took place at the cross. And what took place was authority was taken away from Satan and returned back to Jesus. And that's why the attention of the early church was focused on the risen Christ. They knew how Jesus had been a baby, a carpenter, a teacher, a friend, but he was not that now. They knew how Jesus had lovingly healed those whom he had come into contact with, but now he was not limited by contact. They know him as the suffering servant dying on a Roman device of torture, but he was not on the cross now. He was not in the tomb now. He was not even on the earth now. He was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, risen and reigning. So here's what it says in Matthew 28. After the resurrection of Jesus, when the angel first appeared to Mary and the other Mary, and when Jesus himself likewise first appeared to those same two ladies, the message was the same. Go and tell the disciples to go to a mountain in Galilee, and there I will meet with them. Now, we don't really know for sure to which mountain Jesus referred, but they did. It was a special mountain. The disciples knew. There was absolutely no question. Wherever it was they were told to go, it must have been a very special place, a place where they had gathered together many times. You know, I like to think it was the place from which Jesus had sent them out once before. That's where I think it was. We read of it in Luke chapter 9 and Matthew 10, how the disciples had been sent out with authority to preach and perform miracles and cast out demons. And when they came back, they were so excited because do you remember what they saw? They said, we saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. He was displaced. It was a pretaste of what it would be like after the cross. So the disciples journeyed all the way back to Galilee. They went to their special mountain place and they're waiting there. They waited for some period of time because it was a while before Jesus came. They didn't know what it was that Jesus was going to say to them, but they knew it was important. They knew he was going to give them an important, possibly life-changing message. And so they sat there waiting and wondering and waiting until finally he came. And it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It's honest. It's authentic. We come to Jesus with our doubts, our worship, our faith. But here's how I picture. I picture Jesus, they're all waiting at this place, and I picture Jesus striding down the road. And as they get their first glimpse of him, I can just imagine him raising his arm in the air with his fists clenched in a gesture of victory and including his disciples with his other hand saying, all authority in heaven and earth has now been given to me. It wasn't there before, or he wouldn't need to say that sentence. But now, since the cross and the resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I imagine the disciples jumping up and down and hugging each other and patting each other in the back because what they thought was going to happen on Palm Sunday has happened, but now globally, spiritually, heavenly, all over the place. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. The king has returned. You know, many in our country, especially the last few years, I see it all the time. Many believe we're living in the last days. And listen to me, we are. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that the coming of the Holy Spirit ushered in the last days prophesied by Joel. Just that there's been a lot more last days than people ever thought there would be. But many believe that those last days are even closer than ever. And they are. And all the talk about end times, it inevitably brings us to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And do you realize that was its title? It isn't the revelation of the end times. It's the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And what an amazingly awesome revelation it is. But so often we miss the picture. We get so caught up in timelines and could-bes and conspiracies that we miss the message. And here's the message. Listen to me. Here's the message. Christ is the king, and all power and authority has been given to him. God is still on the throne in the control room of heaven, and he is not limited by failure or darkness or evil. Now, why am I spending time talking about the authority of our King and the kingdom of God? Because if we take the challenge that Jesus is offering us, the same challenge he offered them at their special place in Galilee, the offer to be part of his team on a mission, not fans in the stands, but players on the fields, we are going to go to people who sit in great darkness, people who live in the land of the shadow of death. And there will be times when it seems like the darkness, even right here in Happy Valley or wherever you live, is just too great. In those times, we may begin to think we need a human savior. We need our politics to change. We need structures to change. Christ and his kingdom are on one side and Satan and his kingdom are on the other side. And both kingdoms are powerful. And we're like the handkerchief tied on the rope in a tug of war. Sometimes one side is winning and sometimes the other. And then we begin to think of the church as independently owned and operated POW camps. Like we're doing the best we can. We're just giving aid to the prisoners, just trying to hang on until God comes back to win the war. In those times, you need to know, listen to me, Colossians 1:13, you need to know he has delivered us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his son. We live in the kingdom of his son. Jesus sent the early church to the city of Jerusalem. If ever there was a forsaken city, it had to have been Jerusalem. Under Roman rule, they had turned their back on Jesus and persecuted his disciples. And yet day after day, it tells us in Acts 5:42, they went from house to house proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And within a matter of weeks, it says they were called before the Sanhedrin who said, look, you filled the city with this talk of your Jesus. Did they have something that we lack? No. They were common men and women. But as Francis Frangipane notes, look at what Jesus did with common men and women. In just 3.5 years, average men and women were transformed into fearless disciples, literally filled with the Spirit of God. They did not wince at suffering. They did not withdraw from sacrifice. These ordinary people were equipped with spiritual authority over demons and exercised power over illnesses. They were living proof that God transforms people. 3.5 years of undiluted Jesus will produce in us what it did in them, the kingdom of God. Did they have something we lack? No. They were with Christ, but we are in Christ. Father God, fill us with a vision of your kingdom. Jesus, we just affirm right now, every one of us, listen, we affirm that all power and authority has been given to you, and you have told us in that power and authority, we go in that power and authority on mission for you to tell others the good news of the kingdom of God drawing near, the good news that the kingdom of God has a king and his name is Jesus and he's risen and reigning. And so God, we go with you in all your glory. Jesus, we go with you in all your glory. Holy Spirit, fill us with your power. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with the love of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.